We turn in God's Word tonight to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. We're going to read the last verses of this chapter, starting in verse 11. And then we're going to flip over to Revelation 17 and read the first six verses of that chapter. Revelation 13, starting in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now we'll flip over to Revelation 17, and we're going to read the first six verses of that chapter. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This far, we're going to read God's Word this evening. Our text is found both in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17. Revelation 13, we're going to find our text in verses 11 through 13. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And then out of Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. God's creation of human beings was unique. When he formed man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This unique creation points us to the truth that both man and woman were created with a mind, first of all, that is, with the ability to think or to rationalize. Human beings are able to learn, to gain knowledge, and then to use that knowledge, as we well know, in amazing ways. Man was also created with a will, that is, the ability to desire or want. Human beings have the mental capability to wish or choose, or to make a determination and act according to certain principles that he establishes in his life. Because we have, as human beings, both minds and wills, we have a distinct spiritual side to our nature. In other words, from a natural point of view, in virtue of man's creation, inherent, in fact, in that very creation, is that there is a certain knowledge of the spiritual. All men know there is a God that must be served and obeyed. Man knows there's another realm other than the earthly. In paradise, Adam and Eve, of course, were given a perfect knowledge of their Creator. And they willed or desired purposefully to serve that God. But with the fall of man into sin, man's heart, and therefore his mind and will, became enslaved to sin and to unbelief. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, now describes the condition of fallen man. He has the understanding darkened, that knowledge. He has the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So fallen man still knows there is a God, but in the depravity he seeks to serve a God now of his own making. That's the natural inclination of fallen man, to make a God of his own making. Paul again explains in Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, because that when fallen man knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. As a result of this darkness, the various peoples, the various cultures, the various nations of this world have become committed to serving their own particular gods, committed each to their own particular religion. Well, the saying is true. The two things that seem to divide people or politics and religion. We have considered how the Antichrist himself has been able to overcome the politics and will unite the world politically. But we will also, or he will also need someone to unite the world from a religious point of view. Someone is going to have to bring together all of these diverse religions, all the pagan religions that serve their own gods. Someone is going to have to bring these all together in this world in order to establish a worldwide kingdom of peace. Someone is going to have to teach all of these various religions in the world that, well, maybe they may maintain their own religion, but they have to also accept into their bosom the religion of others. And that, people of God, is going to be quite a task. That task is going to be, or is going to fall upon the third co-conspirator now in that evil triad. We've already identified the first two in our sermons. They are Satan and the beast, or the anti-Christian kingdom itself. Scripture identifies for us in the passage we consider tonight the third of these evil three, and that is the false prophet. I realize that this title, the false prophet, is not mentioned really in the verses that we read this evening, but Revelation 19, verse 20, identifies this beast out of the earth that we're going to be considering as the false prophet. We read in Revelation 19, 20, the false prophet wrought miracles before the beast, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. That describes for us what we're going to be considering this evening in Revelation 13. The false prophet will be the third conspirator in establishing now that anti-Christian kingdom. But that false prophet is going to stand at the head of the whore. And we'll be identifying the whore this evening as well. Once again, we must needs use the symbolism that these passages bring up. And we will try not to become so enmeshed in the symbolism that we confuse what the Scripture is very clearly teaching us in these passages. And neither will we involve ourselves in the many foolish and wild interpretations of the premillennialists who attempt, of course, to interpret all of the symbolism of this vision in a literal kind of way. Our approach will be the well-reasoned approach of the Scripture. So consider with me tonight the false prophet and the whore. The first place, their identity, once again. Then secondly, their function, and finally, their end. Now, as is oftentimes the case, we're not going to get to our second and third point tonight. We're only going to get to the identity of that false prophet and the whore tonight, so we'll have to finish that up in another sermon. The dragon that stands now on the shore of the sea, having seen that beast arise out of the sea, turns. And now he sees another beast arise out of the earth. Just as the dragon anxiously was waiting for that beast to arise out of the sea, we find now he also is anxious to greet the beast that arises out of the earth. Together, they will accomplish or seek to accomplish the purpose of Satan to set up a kingdom free of God, free of his anointed son, an earthly kingdom that is a kingdom of man. Unlike the first beast, however, the beast out of the earth does not really appear all that threatening. He's a lamb with two horns. A lamb, not even a full-grown sheep. He's not a ram, so he's not threatening, just a little lamb that really doesn't seem to intimidate anyone. But looks, as we well know, can be deceiving, because when that little lamb speaks, he speaks with the voice of the dragon. And we are told in verse 12 that he exercises also power, the very power of the first beast that now has arisen out of the sea. He exercises his power by doing great wonders in order to cause the whole earth to worship that kingdom of the Antichrist. And so great are those wonders, we learn in the vision before us, that he even calls fire down from heaven in the sight of men. And they stand in awe before him and before the beast, and they deceive the whole world. Now, that deception, that's the function of the false prophet, we're going to be considering a little bit later on. But the symbolism that we have in this verse, in verse 13, is a symbolism that identifies very clearly for you and me the third and final of those malicious co-conspirators that give rise to the kingdom of the Antichrist. In the first place, the false prophet is one who will arise out of the earth. His origin isn't as that first beast that arises out of the turbulent unrest of the nations around us, but this beast arises out of the stable and well-grounded institution. He arises out of that which has given structure and stability to many of the peoples and nations that have been established in this world. In other words, the false prophet is not one that's going to develop now out of some insignificant nation or little nation of pagan people. He develops out of a nation or out of nations that have been educated and influenced by Christianity. That is confirmed by the symbolism that this false prophet is also a lamb. And the first thing that we think about when we think of a lamb is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, so that he is going to come out of an institution in this world that represents, supposedly, Jesus Christ himself. So it's obvious then that this false prophet represents Christianity itself, and we'll return to that in a moment when we explain specifically what a false prophet is. In the second place, however, his relationship to the anti-Christian kingdom is the same type of relationship that the anti-Christian kingdom has to Satan. In other words, the anti-Christian kingdom is serving the purposes of Satan himself, to establish now a kingdom of man without God and without Christ. Well, just as that's true of the anti-Christian kingdom, so also the false prophet. The false prophet is serving the function of that anti-Christian kingdom. So you have the false prophet serving the Antichrist, who is in turn serving Satan himself. And that becomes evident as well in the words of our text tonight. We find in verse 12, "And he," that is now the false prophet, the beast out of the sea, or the earth, "exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." The false prophet exercises his authority in this world to cause the earth to worship now the anti-Christian kingdom. So he builds an image, and he builds an image to the Antichrist, and he causes men to bow down to that image, the image of the, or to the Antichrist. In other words, the purpose of the false prophet lies always in service to the establishment of that anti-Christian kingdom. And that the false prophet does indeed speak on behalf of Satan and the Antichrist is clear from the fact that he speaks as a dragon. The words that he speaks, the words that he teaches, the words that he preaches as a false prophet, well, those doctrines will aid and will assist Antichrist, both in the establishment of his kingdom and then also in the maintenance of that kingdom. So, bearing that in mind, of course, we want to identify specifically this false doctrine, this third co-conspirator of the anti-Christian kingdom. First of all, we need to understand what the Scripture means by a prophet. After all, this man will be a prophet. Prophet was one in the Old Testament that was called by Jehovah God And that in order to reveal to God's people the full counsel and will of God with respect to our salvation. He was called to speak on behalf of God himself. In fact, the word prophesy literally means to bubble over. And that's what a prophet did. When God spoke to that prophet, he couldn't contain himself, but he bubbled over with that word of God and he revealed it to God's people. Moses, he was the great prophet. In fact, the New Testament scriptures speak of Moses as that great prophet, as a type of Jesus Christ himself. And he was a great prophet because Moses in Mount Sinai was in the very presence of God, and God dictated to him, as it were, the first five books of the Bible, so that revelation was given directly to Moses by God. But then there were other major prophets in the Old Testament as well, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then recorded in the Old Testament scriptures are all of the minor prophets, of which we learn two. So all of these prophets shared one thing in common. They received revelation from God, and then they imparted that word of God or that revelation of God to God's people. Some received the word of God by visions, by dreams, others directly, so that that prophet spoke out, bubbled over with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," and they would give their prophecy. Now, as the wickedness of the nation of Israel increased, we find, however, that there were certain men, in fact, many men, that claimed to be a prophet of Jehovah, when truly they were not. They did not speak what Jehovah himself revealed to them. They spoke of their own vain imaginations and their own lies. And they said, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord had never spoken to them. These were false prophets. Jeremiah speaks of these false prophets in Jeremiah 14, verse 14. "Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart." And then a little later on, again in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, "I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." Now, I want to give you an example of this false prophets versus the true prophets in the history of Israel. When Ahab and Jehoshaphat intended to fight a battle against the Syrians, Jehoshaphat asked Ahab for a prophet of the Lord, so that they could seek the word of the Lord whether they should go out to fight or not. Ahab brought a host of 400 prophets of Jehovah, or at least prophets that claimed they were prophets of Jehovah. We know well that they were not, because when Jezebel had the chance, she would kill every false or true prophet that there was in Israel. So we know that these were false prophets. But these 400 prophets who claimed to speak on behalf of Jehovah enthusiastically stood before Ahab with one voice and they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver Syria into your hand." Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king out of Judah. Jehoshaphat knew that these 400 men were not true prophets of Jehovah. So he says to Ahab, go find another prophet of Jehovah. that can bring us the Word of God. So Ahab rather reluctantly called a man out of prison, a prophet called Micaiah, and Micaiah came and stood before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Now, we aren't going to go into all of the details, but ultimately Micaiah said two things. Number one, that all of these false prophets that were standing there had a spirit of lie in their mouths, and they were not speaking the truth. They were speaking the lie. Prophets became so angry that one of them came and slapped him across the face. And then the second prophecy was that if Israel would go out to battle against the Syrians, they would lose that battle, and Ahab himself would be killed in that battle. Ahab, in anger, sent Micaiah away. But before being led back to prison, Micaiah spoke these words in 1 Kings 22, verse 28. If thou return, Ahab, at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And then he said to the people, hearken, O people, every one of you, to what was said by me and by those false prophets. Well, we know what happened in that battle. Ahab got killed. The armies of Israel were put to flight by the Syrians. They came back from the battle all wounded and hurt. And not one person hearkened to what Micaiah said as a true prophet of the Lord. Now, I realize that I digress a little bit here. A false prophet is one who comes in the name of Jehovah and claims to speak on his behalf, but who in fact is not a servant of God, but a liar. And yet, that false prophet is convincing, and he seems to convince the masses of people that were of the church that he was right and the true prophet of Jehovah was wrong. Now, Jesus comes to you and to me in the New Testament. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, Matthew 5, verse 7, verse 15 says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And then in the classic passage, Matthew 24, of course, it speaks of the signs of the end of time. He says there in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then a little later on in the same chapter, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's the identity of the false prophet that gives rise to the anti-Christian kingdom. He comes in the name of Jehovah, in the name of Christianity, and declares, this is God, this is the Christ that you must believe in, and he passes himself off as he's the representative of true Christianity when he is not. He will preach a God, he will preach a Christ that are not the God or the Christ of the Scriptures, but one of his own making. And yet he will convince the churches that this God that he proclaims and this Christ whom he teaches are indeed the God and the Christ of Christianity. In fact, it is likely that he will convince all of Christianity that the anti-Christian kingdom itself is the coming of Christ's kingdom in this world. That is exactly how the words of 2 Thessalonians 2 come to pass. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's how that's going to happen, people of God. He's a false prophet. Now, it's not it's not as if this false prophet at the end of time is suddenly going to appear and by his own power of persuasion convince everybody that he is this powerful, powerful prophet of God and then convince all of Christianity to follow him. He'll be the head of an apostate church, a false church, false Christianity, a Christianity that up until that point has slowly been developing throughout the ages. His influence as the head of apostate Christianity is not going to be an influence that suddenly comes upon them, but will be the culmination of all kinds of false prophets that have gone on before him. In other words, what he teaches and preaches will meet with the approval of the Christian church, who through the years has gone rogue. And this is where the symbolism now of Revelation 17 comes in, the great whore. We're not considering all of those verses tonight. We just want to consider the identity of that whore of Revelation 17. So we look just at verses 4 and 5. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. John was carried away by the Spirit into the wilderness, and that's where he saw this woman. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's decked with gold and with precious stones, all a symbol, of course, of royalty and wealth. But then, people of God, you and I have already met this woman. When we considered Revelation 13 and the woman of Revelation 13, this is that woman. She's the royal bride of Jesus Christ. The woman. It's the church. She's the woman that bore Christ throughout the entire old dispensation time and then gave birth to Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. She's the woman that now has fled into the wilderness and is hunted by Satan. But something drastically has gone wrong with this woman. We are told she carries in her hand now a golden cup filled with the filthiness of her fornication. Her name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the mother of whores, and abominations of the earth. What has happened to this bride of Jesus Christ, the church? This particular vision now views the church as she has turned away from God and her spouse, Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of Revelation 13, it's stated, she is a great whore. And she's become the mother of harlots. She's filled with abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. That's what's become of that bride. How the symbolism is found in the Old Testament again, where the prophets of old describe the unfaithful church of Christ, a church that has turned from the truth and unto the lie, a pagan church, virtually, even though she calls herself Christian. That's found rather beautifully, or described rather beautifully, or maybe graphically, in Ezekiel 16. There we read a chapter of the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. And God is explaining something to Israel in Ezekiel 16. In verse 8, he says, "Now when I passed by thee, church of the Old Testament, I looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And what God was meaning to say there, "I spoke the vows of marriage to you, Israel. I entered into the oath of my covenant with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I made you my bride. You became mine. I married you." And then he explains a little bit later on in that same chapter what happened as the bride. Verses 10 through 14, "I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badgered skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." I made you beautiful, church, through the salvation that I gave to you. You're mine, and I beautified you with my salvation. A royal bride, the bride of God Himself, you're mine. And then verse 15, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot. Because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by, his it was. And of thy garments," those beautiful garments, "thou didst take and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and played the harlot thereon. Like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them." There is the church gone rogue. There is the church who is an apostate church, who turned away from the bridegroom, God, and Jesus Christ, and became a whore. Unfaithful unto God. She started spreading lies about herself and about that God. She twisted the truth through her false prophets of who God was and who their Savior, who was to come, was. And they twisted it all. And then played the harlot with other nations, which we'll be talking about next week, the Lord willing, as well. Get an opportunity, people of God, sit down and read that entire chapter. Really, really interesting chapter of God's Word that talks about God marrying His church and then her unfaithfulness to them. And then faithfulness that He has to His covenant in bringing back His people. What must be clear in our minds is that the false prophet doesn't stand on his own. He develops out of false Christianity, a Christianity that has broken away from its spiritual or scriptural moorings and now is adrift upon a world of heresy, and that of the worst sort. Already shortly after Christ had died, that was true of the church then. John writes in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And that was in his day. Peter gives you and me, the church of the last days, the same warning, you know. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The Apostle Paul writes of the same thing, you see, to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then in the very next chapter, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. In light of the clear testimony of the Word of God, I cannot fathom why there are those in the church, Reformed Presbyterian churches, that still believe that this world is getting better and that the churches themselves are becoming of greater and greater wonderful influence in the world in which we live. That's not the testimony of the Word of God to you and me. The whore, that is the false church of Revelation 17, has been around, and it's been around for a long, long time. And Christians with itchy ears always heap to themselves false prophets or teachers who give them exactly what they want to hear. And that's why there is such a diversity in the Christian denominations that we have all around us. Some leave the false church in order to establish a church that is now faithful unto the Word of God. Others leave the true church in order to follow after some strange and novel doctrine that is not according to the Scripture. And that's been going on, hasn't it, for centuries? All kinds of denominations. But now, the cry is heard. That's wrong. Disunity among Christian churches is a sin. The Christian churches of today must unite together in order to pursue more important issues than those doctrines that always seem to split churches. The Christian church must compromise their hardened positions on dark doctrine in order to put up this united front to influence the society that we have around us in this world. Amalgamation, ecumenism are necessary if we're going to be any kind of a force in the world today. It really doesn't matter what church we go to anyway. Doesn't matter. We're all going to go to heaven in our own way, so it is said. So let's put away all of these differences between churches. That's the cry that's heard today, more and more in the realm of Christendom. And neither is it difficult, is it, to perceive the way to unification? What is on the foreground in the majority of the churches today is not the true gospel. It's not salvation from sin only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, churches may not deny that. They may, in a roundabout way, teach that. But their real emphasis is what we as Christians who have attained must now do for Jesus Christ. Not what Christ any longer has done for us, but what we must go out and do for Jesus Christ. Oftentimes goes under the name of Christian service. Now that we are saved, in our love for humanity, we must seek to make this present world of darkness and sin a better place for people to live. Out of our love for those who are not yet given the light, Well, we are the ones who must go out and improve our society. And all of that sounds noble. It does. But underlying that is the error of humanism. Humanism. That's the belief in the human race. That's belief in humanity. Not belief in God, but belief in humanity. And it's the belief that what is done for humanity, well, that's really true Christianity. And for that reason, you have social justice as the new gospel that's being preached. In my day, it was called social gospel. Today, it's social justice. It's maintaining the cause of those who are oppressed by our society. It's fighting racial prejudice, and now it's fighting prejudice against the LGBTQ people. It's establishing programs to help the poor, setting up soup kitchens in order to feed them, building houses for them, collecting money so that they have warm clothing and Christmas presents at the time of Christmas. And you know, it's not that these programs to the poor in themselves are sinful. There's nothing wrong, I suppose, with those things themselves. And as I said, they sound noble enough. But behind them is humanism. The point is, they become the new gospel that's being preached and around which churches today must unite. So the cry is heard. Set all your doctrinal differences aside. Let's get busy in the present world in which we live and make this present world a better place for everyone to live so that we can all be happy here. Really? That's the message of the church? Yes, we're called to love our neighbor. Yes, we are called to do good to our neighbor. And in that way we do, we let our lights shine in the midst of this world. But the emphasis of the church, people of God, is not making this present world of sin a better place to live, but it's preaching the gospel. So that we're not concerned now about the conditions of man. We are concerned about their soul, their eternal salvation. And that's the mission of the Church of Christ. By means of the gospel that goes forth from the pulpit, sinners must be brought to repentance. They must be taken in by hand and led to the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. The church and her members are concerned about the eternal welfare of those to whom they minister. And the God who is preached is not some wishy-washy God, but, as we said this morning, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who must be served and who must be honored and whose commandments must be obeyed in this world. The Christ who is preached is an all-powerful Savior who is the Son of God sent into this world to save from sin and to establish His spiritual, all-glorious kingdom in this world. The gospel calls to a life of holiness, a life that consists of fleeing sin and fleeing this present wicked world in which we live and following faithfully in the ways of God that are recorded for us in the Scriptures. Christ's kingdom, a kingdom that is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of man, that seeks to live in sin here in this present world of darkness, ignore the will of God and His commandments, and make this world a better place. That's the gospel that belongs to the true Christian church. But that is not the gospel of the false church, the whore. More and more, with the increase of wickedness in this world, there is also an increase of wickedness in the church. More and more, false Christianity is the order of the day. And true Christianity, it's castigated. It's rejected, even in the church world. The more false Christianity blends itself together with this present wicked world around us, the more the people of the world come to accept that kind of a church. But when true Christianity steadfastly maintains the truth of God's word and our mission to preach repentance and faith, the people of this world despise that kind of a church. Out of the whore, out of the false church will arise at its head the false prophet. And he will set up a religious structure in this world that will embrace all the religions of this world. And he will succeed for a time in uniting not just Christianity, but all the religions of this world under the rule of Antichrist so that there can be peace and unity among the peoples. That will be the function. That will be the purpose of the false prophet that we'll be considering next week, the Lord willing. So what then is our calling as a true church of Jesus Christ? Well, we're not activists. We simply persevere in the preaching of the truth of God's word and in living that truth of God's word in our lives. We persevere. Here's the calling of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Unmovable. You don't budge. Stay the same. Maintain the truth. Do the work of the Lord. Preach the gospel in season and out of season for the salvation of one's soul. That's the calling always and ever of the church and of God's people. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's our calling as a church. In these last days in which we stand, preach the gospel, live a life of holiness, continue as we are right now. Next week, the Lord willing, we're going to revisit the false church and the false prophet. And we will consider in detail how Satan gives power to that false prophet to establish that structure, that religious structure that will lead to the coming of the Antichrist. But until that time, of course, we must understand our calling. Be faithful and watch. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou dost give unto us a clear word that speaks to us of the rise of the Antichrist and of false Christianity that will assist in the rise of that Antichrist in this world. May we have our eyes open so that we might see these developments all around us, but that we might remain faithful unto thy cause and unto thy kingdom in this world. We are called to faithfulness. And we realize that it does not really take more on our part in order to remain steadfast other than to hear the preaching of the word and to live the preaching of the word. Wilt thou continue therefore to guide us, to preserve thy church in these last days, and that until the very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look for our Savior upon the clouds of heaven. Guide us now in thy grace and hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake.